was that time of year that goes by that two-word summary that most of us are familiar with that will get kicked off this upcoming Thursday. It goes by the two words, March Madness. All of the NCAA basketball tournaments ended yesterday. The draw will be made soon. I would imagine you're going to get solicitations to join this bracket or that bracket, and it's truly a lot of fun. One of the fun things about March Madness is like I said, anything can happen. Upsets happen all the time. Like, for example, just a few years ago, our own Haven Burgoon, who is a graduate of UVA, they were a number one seed, and no number one seed had ever lost to a 16 seed in the history of the tournament until 2018 when the Virginia Cavaliers went down in infamy. I don't even know if Haven's here today. Oh, well, you can share it with her. So later this evening, there'll be shows all about the bubble teams. You know, is this team going to get in? Is that team going to get in? They'll determine based on the conference standing, strength of schedule, things like that. But in the NCAA tournament, you know, the underdog can make it pretty far. If the apostles, if the disciples were a team, okay, the odds of them winning even a game would be infinitesimally small. Like, if you ever remember the Harlem Globetrotters? Who did the Harlem Globetrotters never lose to? The Washington General. Those poor patsies. The Washington Generals just got destroyed by the Harlem Globetrotters. For those of us who are my age, whatever generation that is, remember the point guard, Curly Neal? He was curly. He had a bald head, and he had the best ball handling skills around his back, through his legs. He just made a mockery of the Washington Generals. Think of the disciples, okay, like the Washington Generals, okay? That's the kind of team they would field. But by the end of our passage, that team wins it all. So let's look at our passage and see if we can tell what makes the difference for this hapless squad that ultimately wins everything. Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's word. We continue our spring series through the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 20. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. Matthew writes, "When the disciples reached the other side," meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee, "they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they," the disciples, "began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Verse 12, then Matthew adds this editorial note. "Then they understood that Jesus did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district or region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Okay, so let's consider the scene in verses 5 through 7. So, Jesus and the disciples traveled to the other side of the lake, and they have forgotten the bread. One of them failed to remember the bread. It may be one of those things, you know, like the Southwest commercial, like, you know, you want to get away, you know, and one of them figured out that there was no bread. But they don't really realize it yet. They don't realize that they've forgotten the bread. Jesus knows they've forgotten the bread. So Jesus says to them, you can imagine initially they thought this was kind of a cryptic saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so they're trying to figure it out, and then they realize, oh my goodness, we forgot the bread. And so then they begin panicking. I think we can infer from the text. They begin to be fixated on the bread, and then Jesus responds to them in a sense and rebukes them. And look at verse 8. So just to recap, they've come to the other side. They don't realize that they've forgotten the bread. Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they do become aware of it. They start to panic. What are we going to do? Verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" In other words, I think we can infer from this some understatement. Why are you preoccupied with the fact that we have no bread? Why are you concerned about this to the degree that you are? Verse 9, do you not yet perceive? In other words, don't you get it? Do you not understand what's going on here? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Do you remember how many people were probably fed during the feeding of the 5,000? Because when it says 5,000, it's most likely referring to whom? 5,000 men, not including women and children. So it could be the feeding of the 20,000, the feeding of the 15,000, and then the feeding of the 4,000, says, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered. That is a lot of people who are miraculously fed this bread. Verse 11. How is it? How could it be possible, he is saying, that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? In other words, Jesus in his sovereignty, in a way that can be harmonized with like their limitations as people, they forgot the bread. I want you to see the providence that is a part of this. They go to the other side of the lake. They forget the bread. Jesus knows this. And then he gives this cryptic message where he uses a metaphor of leaven. What does leaven do? What does leaven stand for? Yeast. And what does yeast do to bread? It can permeate through the whole thing. And he says, beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Like, beware that their mindset, their heart disposition, their teaching can impact even you. The only word they heard was what? There's one word out of that they heard. Which one was it? Leaven. Oh my goodness, we forgot the bread. And so then I'm sure they started arguing about who had forgotten it, whose responsibility it was, and so on and so forth. And then Jesus, in verse 11, he corrects them. This is a corrective, disciplinary statement. How is it? How can you be so dull, he is saying, to fail to understand that I wasn't talking about bread? I have just done two massive miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 with no provisions, to teach what? I am the bread of life. I am your provider. I am the one who takes care of all of your needs. It's not about bread. If you're with me, what? You're safe. You will eat. Your needs will be provided for. All you need to do is ask. Verse 12. As obtuse as they were, almost comically naive. I think Matthew's going out of his way to just show how comical their lack of faith is. And Matthew was there. He was part of the group that got into this argument, no doubt. Verse 12, then they understood that Jesus did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread. You know, I'm thankful for Matthew because he just interprets it for us. Then they understood that Jesus did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. It's not about the bread, but the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to date in terms of all these miracles? What did they fail to do? What did they willfully refuse to do? They willfully refused to believe. Unbelief, a rejection of Jesus, is a moral decision. It's not just an intellectual decision where you're not convinced there's enough evidence. It's a moral decision. And it's immoral to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, like, you can do the same thing. In fact, in some ways, you're on your way to doing the same thing, because here I was, I did these amazing miracles, and all you could do is think about bread. How naive you are. How far you still have to go. You just don't get it. So this is his point. Just how comical it was in terms of their lack of belief. And if we were there, I'm not trying to be too hard on them, Matthew is intentionally pointing this out. And if we were there, we would have done the exact same thing. Chris, Nate, and I would have gotten into a huge fight about who forgot the bread. It was obviously going to be Nate who forgot the bread. That's all we would have been preoccupied about, and then we would have gotten yelled at and chastised appropriately. Because the question is, so as you're reading this, I'll ask you this. Have you seen it yet? How are these seemingly disparate passages, 5 through 12, and then 13 through 20, how are these passages related to one another? On the surface, it seems like they're unrelated. Like, we have this account of Jesus critiquing them and rebuking them for their lack of faith, and then he moves on to something else. But that is not the case. Let's go to the next passage. You will see that Matthew is a master storyteller as he intentionally links these narratives together. Look at verse 13. So now they've gone north of the Sea of Galilee to this Roman city. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, now I want you to remember that. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Okay, so that's, you know, to some degree admirable. They are giving special status to Jesus But it still falls short. Still very inadequate. So, then Jesus looks at his disciples, looks them dead in the eye, and he said to them, "But who do you?" Now that Greek pronoun there, "you," is plural. Very important. He's asking his disciples, "Who does everybody say that I am?" And then they give the answers. And then he looks them right in the eye. And he says, "Who do you," like you all, "who do y'all," that's how we would say it in the South, "who do y'all say that I am?" And even though he's talking to the group, completely consistent with Peter's character, he's the first one who responds. And we love him for it. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now let's pause there. I told you, I've given you this illustration before. So in Matthew's gospel, this encounter between Jesus and his disciples and Jesus' question and Peter's answer serves as the literary climax of the book of Matthew. There's all this ascending action, okay? And then it's from this point on, like descending, leading to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But this is the literary climax. And I'll never forget, and I've told you this before, it was a few years ago, one of my beloved professors, you've all heard him before, Dr. Kara, he is from Pennsylvania. And I mean, there is no one more Pennsylvania than Bob Kara. And so when he was teaching us the Gospels class, he would teach us about different literary techniques and literary styles and things like that. And so he said his favorite illustration of all time is a literary or cinematic climax that comes from his favorite movie of all time. And if you knew him, you would not be surprised by this, Rocky II. So Rocky II is Bob's favorite movie. And this really is, like, they just don't make movies like this anymore. Honestly, like, if you're a red-blooded American male, when this happens, you get goosebumps. And even though you have never, you know, maybe boxed in your life, you know, you're ready to go box. You're ready to go out and shadow box and do all these things. But, like, Rocky's in a dark place. His beloved wife, Adrienne, she's in a coma. She's languishing in this bed. No one knows if Adrian's going to make it or not, if you remember this. And Mickey the trainer is there. And, like, she's barely coherent. And she starts to mumble something, if you remember. And he's like, "What is that?" And she mumbles something. And then he leans down his ear, because he's given up boxing for her. She didn't want him to box. He leans down, and do you remember what she says? She says, "When?" And all of a sudden, right when that happens, the Liberty Bell in the background, gong, gong, Mickey says, "What are we waiting for?" And off they go, and he's catching grease pigs, and he's shadow boxing, and he's doing all this stuff. And you're like, "Oh my goodness," and then it leads up to what? He wins. It's this amazing literary climax. Win. That's exactly what this serves as. The disciples, by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and by extension, disciples today, through the power of the Holy Spirit, on the basis of Peter's confession, will win. Will win, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Peter's confession is this win moment. The church is actually going to win. This hapless group of disciples somehow is going to be transformed into the church that will take the gospel all over the world. Look at verses 17 through 20. So this is the climax of the book. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Okay, how do we know that? In other words, you didn't come to this understanding through your own wisdom. What had they just proven in the previous passage? They are clueless with a capital C. So Peter, you didn't come to this on your own. This was a revelation that God the Father has given to you despite your weakness. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't do this on your own. You didn't come to this understanding on your own, Peter, but through my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. Remember at the beginning of John, Simon, which is his given name, he's given a nickname. And the nickname is Petros. And that means rock, like the kind of rock you would throw. Okay, so he's bringing that back up. I tell you, Simon, you are Peter. You are a rock. And this is a word play. Okay, he's engaging in a word play. I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. In other words, what he's saying is, it's a word play on the word rock. You are Peter, a rock you would throw. And on this rock, Petra, think of like a massive boulder or a massive piece of bedrock. On that piece of bedrock, I'm going to build my church. So Peter's on the rock, and his confession serves as the bedrock. What is Peter's confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the bedrock. That is the mission of the church. The church is to go out and preach that message. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The crucified Christ, a seeming contradiction in terms, that's the message that's going to destroy hell and Satan and all his minions. Look at this. Verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, a little rock, and on this massive rock, the confession that Peter communicated on behalf of himself and the disciples, I will build my church. And then notice what he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What region does the text say that Jesus has taken them to? They are in the region of a Roman city named Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi was a cave that people came to associate with the underworld or Hades. It was where Pan was located. And so Jesus, this would have been something immediately understood by the original readers of this. So the backdrop to this statement is the gates of hell are right here. This cave represented Hades and hell. And there probably were maybe little gates around it. And if not, what did gates represent in the first century and the ancient Near East? The gates of the city were considered like the strength of the city, the stronghold of the city. And it's saying the church of the living God, through the power of Peter's confession, the Christ of the living God, the gates of hell are going to be completely destroyed and overrun. Like, as strong as they may seem, they can't stand up. Imagine like a massive flood, like this huge flood that just comes in and everything in its path gets swept away. This is the irony. That is the power of the gospel. In this world, it may not seem like this is the case. It may not feel like this is the case. The only thing that changes hearts and lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit. The whole point is, it's not the wisdom, the power, the intellect, the capacity of these disciples. In and of themselves, they are comically hapless. And even when they did confess that Jesus was the Christ, it was through the revelation of God the Father. So you can't do anything. But you trust in me, and you will do everything. This team that could not win a game, like the Washington Generals, like that gives God glory to use a group of people like this. It basically lets everybody know it's the message. It's not the people. It's the Christ. It's not his disciples. So many applications, we could say. If you're like me, it can be very intimidating to think of intentional ways to share the gospel with people, maybe in your family, maybe at work, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe people that you feel like may be educated more than you, or you're thinking that they are brighter than you. Here's the thing. Even if you were brighter, it's not you who are convincing anyone. I don't care where you went to school. I don't care what your IQ is. You could be, you know, the most accomplished Mensa member ever. That isn't going to convince anyone. What God calls us to do is to be humble and believe Him. That's what the disciples struggled to do. They were focused on bread when they should have trusted in the bread of life that He would provide. You know, they weren't sure how it would happen or even could happen since they forgot the bread, but trust Him. He's proven Himself. All we have to do is just be available and say, Lord, here I am, send me, use me. Lord, I'm intimidated. I don't know how I would answer if they cross-examined me. I don't know. Heavenly Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, do for them what you did for Peter. Do for them what you did for me. It's not our fancy arguments. It's the revelation of God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can stand when God by His Spirit moves. The most powerful forces of hell will be swept away. This should give us confidence. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? It is unbelief. The leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be something like, you know, you'll look like a fool. In fact, your own faith may be hurt when they pose questions to you that you can't answer. Don't believe that. It's not you. It's not me. It is the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Here's the question for all of us. Who do you say that He is? Who do you believe that He is? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for this magnificent passage. We thank You for Matthew, who so thoughtfully and carefully arranged his gospel to take these amazing events and these teachings and these episodes between Jesus and His precious disciples to teach us. Lord, on our own, we are hapless. We are so literalistic. In and of ourselves, we're just like those who disciples who miss the forest for the trees. We are completely incapable. Father, we thank You so much that through the power of the Holy Spirit, You have given us new hearts, hearts to love You, hearts to believe in You. Father, encourage us, help us to believe what You're trying to communicate to us in this passage, that Your Son is the Christ of the living God. He sits and stands at Your right hand even now. And the message, the great commission that He's given to His church, the gates of hell cannot stand against us. So, Holy Spirit of the living God, give us confidence, give us encouragement, remind us that we're not ministering out of our own strength. We're actually ministering out of a context of weakness, trusting in You. Lord Jesus, use us in this great rescue operation of saving people from hell. Heavenly Father, use us to be encouragers to other believers. Lord, give us the gift of faith to trust in You. More specifically, trust in the provision of Your Son. We pray this in His matchless name. Amen and amen.